everybody. Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Dusty White of Coramdale Church and Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament.
Yeah, we're going to geek out in the Bible a little bit today. In this podcast, we want to win you over to a deeper, richer, fuller view of Scripture than you perhaps have right now. As I interact with most of modern Christianity, I'm perplexed at how shallow our understanding of the Bible is and how we primarily see it sort of as an instruction manual for life or as the owner's manual for my car that I pull out when I'm in times of need, but often miss the amazing depth and the amazing richness that's present even in how the Bible uses the Bible. And so when we talk about the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, what we're saying is, how did the New Testament writers and apostles use and understand the previous writings of the prophets of the Old Testament? How did they understand, draw on, quote, think about those texts in their preaching of the gospel? And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. By the way, this is a massive topic. There are whole books on this topic, so we're not going to get too deeply into it. But here's what brought this topic to the forefront. In Acts chapter 15, there's, of course, this major event called the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles and elders in Jerusalem get together to consider the question, do the Gentile converts have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And they have this debate and discussion, and in the midst of the debate, the apostle James agrees with Peter that God has visited the Gentiles and shown them salvation. And then James quotes from the Old Testament. And in the text of Acts 15, verse 15, it says, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." If you're reading Acts, that's probably indented in your Bible, and you have a footnote that makes clear that James is quoting from the prophet Amos. And so at first glance, you just read that and go, okay, he's quoting the prophets. And obviously the connection he's making theologically is, yeah, this Jesus is who the prophets spoke about. And when you're preaching on this text, as I did a few weeks ago, that's what you say. James is quoting from the Old Testament. You know, he's quoting the prophet Amos. But when you actually start studying this text and get down into the contours and the nuances of all that James is doing here with the prophet Amos, it starts to blow your mind a little bit. And so we wanted to sort of take the podcast to go into this because this teaches us a lot about how we are to understand and use the Bible. There are some thinkers who have said, hey, if we as Christians want to understand what does it mean to use and apply the scriptures, we can learn a lot from how the New Testament writers used and applied the Old Testament in their drawing the connections to Jesus. And so James here is quoting from Amos 9, but that's only the beginning. And we're going to talk about what it is that he's doing in and with the prophet Amos. Chris, would you like to tee this up for us a little bit?
Yeah, there are three sort of textual issues here in play. So as most of us know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, largely Hebrew with some Aramaic. The New Testament was largely written in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic flavor in it as well. And then we also have the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew text. And so in this passage, we have some interesting things going on. First, we have the words of James recorded in the book of Acts, which is in Greek. James is actually quoting the Septuagint here. So he is quoting a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so what is interesting is if you look at the Septuagint and you look at the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that we base our English translations off of, there are some discrepancies. There's some differences. And then to add another layer, if you look at the Greek of the Septuagint and the Greek of the book of Acts, there's another layer of difference there.
Well, this is why you can't trust the Bible, Chris, because, you know, there's all these mistakes and errors.
That's what people assume. That is what people assume. And so what we have to do as good scholars is look at what can the differences between the Greek and the Hebrew text tell us? Because what appears to be contradiction actually sort of unlocks some interesting degrees of what James is getting at here and kind of showing us the nuances of Scripture. And it's not just kind of this robotic, direct quotation, but actually there's layers here about what James is trying to do.
Yeah, he's doing work right here. All right, so just to be clear and summarize what you're saying, if we put ourselves in the Jerusalem Council in whatever this is, AD 49 or 50, and James is here, that means James, at least by that time, has both a Hebrew text and the Septuagint, because by then the old Hebrew scriptures have been translated into Greek. So he probably has familiarity both with the Hebrew scriptures, which he would have been trained in from earliest times as a young Jewish boy, and also with the Greek translation of those scriptures, that is the Septuagint. And likely, James and most of these people in Jerusalem are bilingual, meaning they speak both Hebrew, probably a little bit of Aramaic, which was sort of more like a heart language, maybe, or like a deeply loved sort of specific dialect, and then Greek because it's sort of the trade language of the day. So, you know, most of us today in America don't speak multiple languages, but for those of you that do, you understand how this works, that there's multiple languages that James and likely these other apostles are speaking, and multiple textual traditions they have to draw from.
Yeah, the fact that this is the Jerusalem Council, largely made up of Jews, and James goes to the Greek text, says something, considering that the issue of what to do with the Gentiles is sort of front and center. I think it's telling that he would go to a Greek text.
Okay, so brilliant. Go right there. That's where we should start, I think, is to say, so James is there at the Jerusalem Council. The question they're arguing about is, do the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved? And what James chooses to do in that moment is to quote, not from the Hebrew scriptures, but from the Greek translation of the scriptures. And that in itself is a pretty fascinating decision that I think says something. And this is part of why we need to study the Bible deeply, is because as we see that that's what James is doing, it gives us insight into, now, why would he want to use the Greek scriptures here? Remember, at the Jerusalem Council, it's likely because Paul and Barnabas brought a delegation with them from Antioch, it's likely there are people in the room who speak only Greek. So in other words, James is about to give this quotation of scripture to a room full of people, many of whom are bilingual or trilingual, but some of whom only speak Greek. And so James is going to refer now and reference the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So what are the wrinkles, Chris, of difference between the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation? What are the sort of nuances here? And it's important, by the way, that we need to geek out a little bit deeper for a minute so that the listeners understand what's going on. Hebrew, when it's written on a page, has no vowels. So classical Hebrew, only the consonants are written, and it's an interesting language because it's carried by oral tradition. In other words, every Jew looking at consonants on a page knows how that's supposed to be vocalized. Okay, but because of that, the Hebrew language has an intentional level of ambiguity in it. So, for instance, in the quotation from Amos 9 that James uses, there is the Hebrew word yaresh. Okay, now you can hear that the word yaresh has an A sound and an E sound, but when it's written, it's just yersh. Is sort of the simplest way to say it. It's just yersh. And then the Jewish people reading it would vocalize it yaresh because they know what vowels are supposed to go there. However, if you slightly tweak the vowel sounds, you end up with narash. And that means something different. So in most of these translations of Hebrew into Greek, the scribal translators have opportunity to sort of play with some of those ambiguities and vocalize text different ways. In fact, you often see the Bible doing this where it will use the same Hebrew word and just slightly revocalize it as a way of using a play on words or sort of playing with words that have different meanings in Hebrew and that are intentionally sort of opposed to one another. So that's part of what's going on here is, in other words, if you read the Hebrew text of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which is what James is quoting in Acts 15, you could vocalize that Hebrew text just a couple nuanced ways that would draw out some sort of different flavor of that text. Chris, you're a Hebrew scholar here, so is that a fair way of what I'm
good.
Saying?
Yeah, yeah. And this comes up to some of the differences between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint.
Okay, so another difference. I'm looking now in my English ESV translation of Amos 9:12, and it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom, of course, was one of the pagan nations surrounding Israel. But think about the word Edom, if you take the vowels out, is just the consonant D and the consonant M. And it's possible to revocalize that Adam, not Edom. And Adam, as you know from reading Genesis 1, is the Hebrew word for man. Adam, humankind. So by revocalizing this Hebrew word, it's either Edom, a specific nation next to Israel, or Adam, humankind, man. And that slight difference in vowel makes a huge difference in how this text is understood to have application to the Gentiles. And so this is what James is doing, is he's using a particular vocalization of the text here. He's choosing to quote the Greek instead of the Hebrew, which in the Septuagint translation, again, made by Jewish scribes, so it's not like they're modifying the text. They're drawing out nuances that are present in the text for Greek-speaking readers who don't understand the verbal ambiguities of Hebrew. In the Septuagint version, it's Adam, not Edom, and it's clearly a reference to the nations rather than just a particular nation.
We also see this with the difference between you have in the Hebrew is possess, and then in the Septuagint you have seek. And again, a word where there's just a single vowel change. So possess is yarash, and to seek is darash. So the similar thing happening here with the nuance of that term as well. And so there's two places here in the text where a single vowel change gives nuance and difference between the two texts.
All right, so let's read Amos 9 in just your standard English translation. Here's what it says. In that day, remember this is God prophesying to his people Israel. In that day, speaking of some future day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. So what that sounds like it's prophesying is I'm going to raise up Israel and they're going to dominate. They're going to possess Edom and they're going to possess all the nations who are called by my name. So you can see how a Pharisee or a Jewish zealot in the New Testament reading that prophecy in Amos, his expectation is, yeah, when's God going to restore Israel so we can raise up and possess Edom and all those other pagan nations that have messed with us for so long? Okay? But in the Septuagint translation, instead of saying, I'm going to raise up and repair the breaches so that they may possess the remnant of Edom, as you just pointed out, Chris, the Septuagint revocalizes the Hebrew there to say that they may seek the remnant of mankind, Adam, and all the nations who are called by my name. So read through sort of a more nuanced translation, it's not Israel's going to dominate, but Israel's going to seek, and God, through raising up Israel, is seeking after the nations, the Gentiles. And that's exactly how James is quoting it in Acts 15. He's saying, this is what the prophet said. This is what Amos said, that God's going to rebuild the tent of David and rebuild its ruins, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And he's clearly quoting the Greek text here and its vision of the Gentiles being added. Now, Chris, we need to add here, or we need to ask here, perhaps, is a better way to say it. If I'm a Hebrew scribe translating Amos, why would I revocalize these? Why would I put in here, oh yeah, this isn't about Israel possessing Edom, it is about Israel seeking the nations or the nations seeking God. But I'm not playing fast and loose with it. I mean, if I'm just hearing you say this, my impression is, well, the scribes are just playing fast and loose with the text here. They're changing what the Bible means.
Yeah.
However, as you're, I think, going to point out from Greg Beale's commentary, what James is actually doing here is building off the whole biblical theology of the Old Testament, which is throughout the entire Old Testament, there's this thread of the Gentiles being called in and added into the people of God. And so when the Septuagint translators translated this, they're not changing the meaning of the verse. They're shaping it in accordance with this whole thread that goes all the way back to the earliest chapters of Genesis of the nations being gathered into the people of God.
So here's something that's interesting that is pointed out by, or pointed out within this highly recommended book. If you do not have this book, it's G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson edited. It's called The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old. And so they go through all of the Old Testament references in the New Testament and just break down how the New Testament uses it. And so the more kind of complex and debated the use, the more detailed they get into and kind of start to tease it out. And so it's pretty accessible, even if you're not, you know, super into language. But one of the things that they point out is how they raise this question of how can, as Bob just said, how can we say, oh, this was okay that some Hebrew scholars decided to revocalize some of these words. But what they get at is that within Hebrew tradition, there was this desire to get at what are the implications of this term? What are the implications of Edom? What is actually going on behind the meaning of the text? And so, within the tradition, scholarly interpretive tradition, there is the belief that this term Edom was often understood as, in one tradition, sort of as Rome or the nations, or more broadly, Adam, which refers to all of mankind. So the point here is that for a Jewish scholar, for a scribe, to interpret this term more broadly than just the nation of Edom was perfectly within the interpretive framework of Hebrew scholars at this time. And so it wasn't as if they were trying to change the meaning of the text. What they were trying to do was draw out the nuance that was understood to be there. And so this speaks to how much the Word of God breathes, as far as it's not just sort of the direct interpretation. So you have denotation and connotation, right? The denotation is sort of the literal, strict dictionary definition. And then you have connotation, which is sort of the meaning behind the meaning. And so this is where we're not, what the scribes are doing is they're not trying to mess with the strict denotation. They're trying to make the connotation come out more clearly. And so that's what you have going on here.
It's probably helpful to think of some examples, even in English, Chris, that because this is true in any language, right? In any work of translation and in any language, there's always both denotation and connotation. And so if you think about if you've ever had a friend who's from another country and you're trying to teach them about American slang or American cliches, you know, and you're, let's say you're trying to say something like, you know, by the skin of your teeth, right? That makes no sense. Your teeth don't have skin. Right. And so like to someone who's only paying attention to like the literal language, they're going, that phrase makes absolutely no sense. And you're saying, yeah. But in America, here's what that means. It means just barely. Right. There's all these phrases like that we have even in our language where we understand there's a connotation that they have that makes no sense if you translate them literally, but that is encapsulated within the semantic range of that word. And in the work of translation of any text, semantic range is an important variable, because what it lets us know is, in any language, there's a semantic range. There's a sort of set of ideas that a word contains. And as you said, scribes are trying to bring out the full semantic range of that word as it was understood in the Hebrew mind at the time of Christ. And so Amos 9 was understood in the Hebrew mind at the time of James, at the time of the translation of the Septuagint, to mean more than just the strict nation of Edom, but to have a variance there, a sort of flexibility to it, to speak of something beyond, including Edom, but slightly beyond, including all of the Gentile nations.
Yeah, and I think it's important to point out two things. One, James is working within an interpretive and textual tradition. He's not just making this up. He is relying on a history here of interpretation, which really wouldn't have been challenged. What would have been challenged is is James's use. This is fulfilled in Christ. So if you were to step outside of this group of believers that have gathered, if you were to look at maybe an unbelieving Pharisee, what he would have challenged in James's interpretation is not that this was going to happen, but that it's fulfilled in Christ. And so James is, he isn't making something up new here. He is just showing how, you know, this interpretation that our tradition has carried, well, that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the hinge point. So I think that's important, because there may be a challenge here. Well, why can't we just start making stuff up? Why can't we, you know, pull out connotations wherever we want and start to read into text? Well, that's a very valid question, but what keeps that from just being a free-for-all is the understanding that there is a textual tradition, interpretive tradition that has been tried, and what hasn't been accepted, what would seem to be outside of those, that interpretive framework as reasonable, has been thrown out or discredited, and what has been shown to be faithful to the text has been kept. And so this is not a free for all, so to speak, in how we do this. But there is a sense where, man, we have to raise that question of how much can we do this with the Bible?
Well, I would say that question, I think, is actually not even a valid question, because we're still dealing with the Bible's own interpretation of the Bible. When we read Acts 15 and say, what is Acts 15 doing with Amos 9? We're saying the Holy Spirit wrote both texts.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit gave us authoritatively both texts. So we, standing outside the completed canon of Scripture, don't get to say, well, can I just make the Bible mean whatever I want? Heck no, you can't. But can James draw out this nuance of the text in applying it to the Gentiles at the time of the work of Christ? Yes, he absolutely can, because the Holy Spirit is inspiring both these texts. And so what I hope listeners see here is the depth that there is to Scripture, and especially you're going to see this throughout the book of Acts as they quote the Old Testament. And Chris, you mentioned even before we turned the mics on, James is even doing more than quoting Amos 9 here. He's alluding to. So there's two ways of referring to the Old Testament. There's direct quotation, and then there's allusion with an A, not an I. So not allusion like I'm inventing something out of thin air, but allusion. I'm alluding to a text, not by quoting it, but by, you know, themes hinting at something that everyone who's listening would know, oh, yeah, you're drawing off that theme. And so even in this quotation of Amos 9, he's also drawing on texts from Zechariah, texts from some of the other prophets that capture this idea of the Gentiles being gathered in.
And the reason behind that is what's amazing about this text. If you go back to what is the situation here, what is James trying to prove by quoting Amos, is he's trying to show that it has always been in the plan of God to include the Gentiles. And by pulling on these different phrases, by quoting Amos, he's showing and arguing with those who would say the Gentiles had to become Jews. It's like, no. And the reason they don't have to become Jews is because God had always planned for them to be part of his people. And so to add this extra step where, well, they first have to become Jews to be part of God's people, James is saying no, because this has always been the plan, and this is being fulfilled now in Christ, in the church. And so even kind of going back again to this, how we interpret scripture, it's so important that we understand the context and look at what James is trying to do. He's not just simply quoting scripture to add some weight to what he's saying. He's quoting it in a very direct and specific to make a very specific argument related to the Gentiles, and even specific beyond just, oh yeah, they're going to be part of the people of God. It's like, yes, and they don't have to become Jews to do it. They don't have to be circumcised to do it. And so those are fascinating, I think, nuances too to what he's doing.
You're going to see this continue all throughout the book of Acts as these New Testament apostles quote the Old Testament. They're very freely alluding and drawing in the themes and making connections between texts. You'll see this also in the book of Hebrews. If you ever read the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is drawing on the Old Testament and making these deep connections between verses that you would read in your Old Testament and go, I don't see that those are connected. He's connecting them and saying, no, if you see the thread here, it's all telling us about, for instance, in the writer of Hebrews, he talks about Melchizedek's priesthood, which we only read in Genesis and in Psalm 110. And he says, hey, don't you get there's this whole priesthood that doesn't rely on descendants from Aaron? And he's just drawing this theme through the Old Testament, and there's a richness to it that that he's pulling from and applying to Christ. One of the things I hope this does for us, as we just look at the richness of the text, is to give us a deeper appreciation for the Bible. My concern about many of the listeners to this podcast is we have a really shallow understanding of the Bible, and we don't have a really deep longing to see these rich connections. Our Jewish brothers and sisters do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but arguably they're way more reverent toward the text. There are volumes and volumes and volumes of rabbinic exegesis and midrash and commentary on the Old Testament where they're asking questions, why this word, why this phrase, why this image, why this symbol, why this theme? And they're trying to connect the sort of themes within books of Scripture. And as we get deep enough into the text to start to see how the apostles leveraged that to show the reality of Jesus and the Messiah, I hope it opens our eyes to see the depth and the beauty of Scripture in a way that we as Christians need to know, embrace, and love, and understand, and sense the Lord and interact with Him in the midst of.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that the things that we've talked about today might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We invite you to join the conversation by tweeting us at Coram Deo Omaha. We'll talk to you again next week on the Wednesday Conversation.